I'm opening up my Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and I invite you to open your copy of God's book to the same place, 2 Samuel chapter 4. There's a famous saying we have in English that two heads are better than one, and that's certainly true for certain things, like thinking through certain things. Another person brings a different perspective or helps you see something that you've missed, and I'm glad, for instance, that in our church, our leadership, there's a plurality of pastors and elders. Not only does that follow a biblical model, but it's a helpful way, a thoughtful way of getting things done. Two are better than one, most of the time, but not all the time. For instance, one head is often better than two. As you can see with Legos, it looks a little monstrous to have two heads instead of one, doesn't it? In addition to two heads on a Lego not being better than one, here are some other things. Now, this won't just involve heads, but two of anything. Two people driving one car, not a good idea, unless it's driver's ed, and then that's probably helpful for a little while. And then there's the issue of backseat drivers. They haven't yet installed the wheels in the back yet, but two people in one chair. Uncomfortable. Unless it's a love seat, that's a different thing, but it's totally different when it's a one-seater. And this is probably the most abominable of them all. Two people drinking one cup of coffee. That's awful. It doesn't matter what you do with that cup is mine. Well, we've had a little fun thinking about one being better than two, and the people of Israel were in a period of history where they had two kings. And they only should have had one. Israel in the north was being led by Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Judah in the south was being led by David, the son of Jesse. The people of God, the people of Israel, were existing under two kingdoms, and loyalties were mixed, and the plan of God was being ignored. The splitting of the kingdom was not God's design. So soon there was going to be a change from the top down. The two heads of Israel would be reduced to one. In fact, in the passage we read this morning, there'll be reference to the heads of these kings themselves. One head that wore a crown will be removed, and one head which wore a crown would be anointed king over all. What we're going to see in 1 Samuel 4 and a little bit of chapter 5 is that God used the weaknesses of men, perhaps we could even say the wickedness of men, to elevate David as the anointed head of the long-promised kingdom. Finally, after what we've been waiting for since 1 Samuel 16, David will be king over all Israel. But the path to the throne is a bloody path, and it is not blood that he is shedding. God is going to use, though, the weakness of people and even the wickedness of people. He's going to override it to work all things together for good, to bring David onto the throne. We're going to read this passage in pieces. There are four segments to it. But just to prepare you for what we're going to read, it's another gruesome story. There's death and blood. There's a reference to body parts throughout it. And not all of those are gory, but there's a reference at the beginning to hands that are weak. And there's a reference at the end to hands that have been removed. There's a reference near the beginning about feet that don't work. And there's a reference in the end to feet that have been removed. And of course, there's a head that rolls as the head of Ish-bosheth is removed in an assassination. The story of the fall of Ish-bosheth and the rise of David. And there's all manner of intrigue in between. And through this story, we're going to learn how God's kingdom plan is big enough to envelop all of the errors of evildoers without corrupting the plan itself. Only a holy, sovereign God can do something like that. God used the weaknesses of men to elevate David as the anointed head over the long-promised kingdom. The two parts of the passage we'll look at today will see the assassination of the northern king and the coronation for a united kingdom. Now let's come to chapter 4, where we look at the majority of today's passage is about the assassination of the northern king. As we read this in a moment, it's going to sound eerily familiar. Someone is assassinated, they're they're stabbed in the stomach. David is going to react in the same way that he did when he heard that Saul died and when he heard that Abner had died. The author of the story is laboring to help us see that David had nothing to do with the assassination of this rival king. We're going to read firstly the background to the assassination. It's told in the first four verses of chapter 4. Listen to the word of God. Now, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon the Be'erothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Be'eroth is considered part of Benjamin, and the Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. This is all background information to the assassination story that's going to really pick up when we get to verse 5. Note with me in verse 1 how the king's strength has been reduced. We're told that in that first verse that he lost courage after he heard what happened to Abner. The Hebrew text has an interesting word picture. The phrase is literally, his hand went slack. We have a saying similar to that. He lost his grip. His grip on reality, his grip on any kind of response of what to do. You see, Ishbosheth was really a puppet king, and the hand who controlled him, Abner, was now gone. Ishbosheth did not have any promises of God to hold on to, like David did. How much trouble did David go through for all those years, and he kept holding on to the Lord? Ishbosheth has no promises of God to hold on to. He was supported only by the arm of flesh. And now all of that human resource is gone. Ishbosheth is illustrating the truth that the arm of flesh will fail us. If all we have to lean on is our own ingenuity and our own plans and our own powers, and we spite what God does, in the end we will be sorely embarrassed. We will be, as Ishbosheth's name means, a man of shame. Going ahead without God is always a doomed venture. Not only is he now an impotent potentate, but the people around him are disturbed. Look at the end of verse 1. It says that all Israel was disturbed, or better rendered, they were terrified. This word only shows up twice in the books of Samuel. The previous time was when Saul saw the ghost of Samuel, and he was scared stiff. All Israel, that is the tribes of the north that are still loyal to him, who had not started moving towards David, they are upset. They don't know what to do. Abner had been moving the kingdom towards unity, and now Abner has been assassinated. This peace deal that he'd brokered is in danger of falling apart. Now, we're told back in chapter 3, verse 37, that in the middle of the verse, and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. But that took some time for that assurance to make its way up into the northern tribes. And in the meantime, when they first hear about it, everyone is on edge. The king's strength is reduced. That's part of the background of this assassination. Another part of the background is in verses 2 and 3. There was a conspiracy theory in ancient days, in the days when this book was written, about what really happened to Ishbosheth. There was a conspiracy theory that said that David was the one who had hired these people to kill him. And the author in these verses 2 and 3, deals with that conspiracy theory. Look again with me at verses 2 and 3. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands, which means that these are guys who go out and raid villages, and this is how they make their money. These are bloodthirsty men. They're used to killing people. Verse 2 continues, the name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, the Be'erothite of the sons of Benjamin. For Be'eroth is considered part of Benjamin, and the Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now, these verses introduce these two assassins, but it does it in a pretty deliberate and peculiar way. You're probably wondering, what's all this Be'eroth and people live there and then they move there? And it seems strange to us, but the author is spelling out all of this detail for three reasons. He's going to show how support for David from Benjamin was coming. The very tribe of Saul was now moving towards David. It shows us how corrupt the court of Saul is, that these two henchmen are going to kill their previous king's son. And it also is countering a conspiracy theory. These two men who were commanders of Saul's raiding bands have a very, very dark background. Not only are they violent men, but their names, Baanah is the name of one, that's named after a pagan god, Anat. And then his brother, Rechab, is named after another pagan god that means something like rider, you know, the god who rides through the skies. Their father, Ramon, is named after the Canaanite storm god, Ramon. Not a very godly Israelite family. I mean, whatever the reason that their dad was named what it was, he passed down the tradition of giving his kids pagan names. I want to say that this is a godless family, but actually it's probably a too-many-gods family. They're not loyal to Yahweh. They were from a place called Be'eroth. Be'eroth is a town in the territory of Benjamin. It's actually the same, it's the Hebrew equivalent of the word Beirut, which is a word that means wells. This is a place where there was plenty of water. It's not up in Lebanon, it's a place in the tribe of Benjamin. The end of verse 2 and verse 3 gives us a sort of an aside, an explanation, addressing an ancient conspiracy theory. See, Be'eroth is part of Benjamin. These men are really Benjamites. But verse 3 explains that the original people who lived there didn't live there anymore. They had moved north 17 miles up to this place called Gittaim. And you say, well, why in the world is that important at all? In the days of Joshua, there were a group of people who tricked him into making a covenant with him. The people of Gibeon. The Gibeonites were actually a part of an ethnic group called the Hivites. Gibeon was their number one city, and there were three other major cities. And right in the mix of that is Be'eroth. The original inhabitants of Be'eroth were not Israelites. They were Hivites who were tricky, treacherous. So it seems like there was an ancient conspiracy theory that said, you know, David hired these outsiders to off Ishbosheth. And the author is explaining, no, you got your facts wrong. The people who lived in Be'eroth were really Israelites. They were Benjamites. They were people from the king's own tribe. They're not hired henchmen. The first king of Judah, David, had a bunch of conspiracy theories around him. And it would go on for some time. You know, even decades later, there were people from the north accusing David of having killed Saul and Saul's family. And he was having to fend off these accusations. You know, it reminds me about our Lord Jesus. He had to deal with conspiracy theories. There were accusations that he was there to overthrow the Roman government, that he was going to lead an insurrection. There were all sorts of theological conspiracy theories that he was a heretic, that he was a false teacher, that he was a blasphemer. None of that was true. And of course, the greatest of all the conspiracy theories was about what happened to him after he died, when his body rose from the dead, and they tried to concoct some story. His disciples came and stole his body at night. And of course, that didn't work because he had the Roman guard there with the official seal there. That's not the way it happened. And so these verses here are kind of pushing aside any conspiracy theory that might have been lingering. Another part of the introduction is that the king's family is powerless. Look at verse 4 again. The king's family is powerless. That tells the story of Mephibosheth, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet, 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. and his name was Mephibosheth. This is another background element, really different from the previous two things. It's focusing on how the only known heir to Saul is not going to be able to reign. Mephibosheth is so badly disabled, he could not possibly function as a king. And what happened to him was that on the day that Saul, his grandfather, and Jonathan, his father, had died in battle up in Jezreel in the north, word traveled down to the capital at Gibeah that all was lost, and probably that the Philistines were coming down to take over that capital. The Israelites never used Gibeah as a capital again. They're trying to run away, and his attendant is carrying him, and something happens. She drops him, or he scoots out of her arms, and this 5-year-old boy is forever maimed. It could be that he broke his legs, compound fractures in his legs that they couldn't set properly, or his ankles. It could be a spinal injury that made him a paraplegic. But he would never be the same again. The reason the author mentions this is not just so that we would have sympathy for him, though it does stir that up for us, and we'll see later on how God is going to do some gracious things for Mephibosheth. But it's trying to show us how broken the house of Saul is. There is nobody in line to take over the throne. Once Ishbosheth dies, there's no one around in Saul's house capable of running the kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand the point of this passage. It's not trying to say that those who are disabled lack ability or lack value and should be moved aside. No, there are tremendous things that God has for those with disabilities to do. In fact, the Lord is going to show much grace to Mephibosheth when we get to chapter 9. But in those days when there were not as many workarounds for certain disabilities, the sort of trouble that he has is going to make it impossible for him to serve as a king. I need to say one other thing about his name. The very last thing that's said about him in this chapter, there in verse 4, is his name. And his name was Mephibosheth. Maybe you remember that when we introduced Saul's son Ishbosheth, we noted that there was sort of a play on words that the author of the book was doing. The same thing happens here. Mephibosheth is actually a later nickname for this young man. Because the name means dispenser of shame. That's a bummer of a name. In other words, all he can do is just pass out shame. That is most likely not the name that Jonathan gave him and he and his mother gave him when he was born. In fact, in the book of Chronicles, his name is called Meribbaal. It's just like his uncle Ishbosheth in the book of Chronicles, his name is Ishbaal. So the name Meribbaal means my master is Baal. Or it could be translated, another theory is my advocate is Baal. Now you think, oh, that sounds bad. Well, yes and no. It wasn't intended to be bad because the word Baal is not really a name at all. It's a title. It's just a title that means master or lord. It's a synonym of Adonai, which means master or lord. So originally, I'm sure that Jonathan meant that, you know, my master is Lord, that he was thinking of Yahweh. So some Hebrews used that name, Baal, that title, Baal, for Yahweh. But as time went on, and as the Hebrews got more and more entrenched with pagan Baal worship, there came a point that said, we cannot keep using this name like this. And so the author of Samuel has flipped his name. Instead of Baal, he put in the word Bosheth, that means shame, as a way of saying, you know, anything to do with Baal, with Baal, is such a shameful, let's not even use those words anymore. Well, and there was plenty of shame in other ways to go around here. So this is a little bit, if you will, this is a little bit of sacred sarcasm. Jesus used a little bit of sarcasm too. Now don't use that as a green light to be just, you know, a sarcastic monster and just dripping with it all the time. The Bible doesn't drip with sarcasm like this, but the most important thing to notice about him though is that this young man who would now be at least 12 years old has no royal hopes. He can't function as king in this condition. He can't even be the avenger of blood for his uncle who's about to be killed. The house of Saul is becoming as paralyzed as he is. We naturally feel sympathy for Mephibosheth, but the two sons of Ramon who we're about to read of next, we will feel for them nothing but disgust. So let's come to the second portion of the assassination story in verses 5 to 8, where we read about the bogus bravery of the assassins. Let's read verses 5 through 8 of chapter 4. So the sons of Ramon, the Be'erothite, Rechab and Ba'anah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Ba'anah, his brother, escaped. Now, when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Very sure of themselves. But these men portray themselves as so brave, but this is a bogus bravery. I mean, think about how they killed this guy. This is the king's last siesta. Brave men killing a guy in his sleep. Verses 5 through 7 lay out this for us, how they snuck into his house in the heat of the day, this midday, and a number of people are probably resting. Certainly the king is getting a siesta. Siestas are common throughout the Mediterranean world, not just in Spain. And they sneak into the house in verse 6. They claim that they're going to collect some wheat, that there would be a royal storehouse, and as officials in the government, they would have access to that. Maybe they're claiming to get bags of it to take to their men who have just come back from a raid or something, but they go in under false pretenses. And what they do, though, is they sneak into his room and they stab him in the gut, just like Abner had been killed in the previous chapter. They're takers, you know. They're not there to take wheat. They're there to take life. The story, which is told in a quick fashion in verses 5 and 6, is told again in verse 7 with more detail. And we find this happens in the Old Testament when there's a momentous story. Sometimes it's real quickly told twice as if to circle the event for us to see how big of a thing this is. Verse 7 gives us more details that not only did they sneak into his room while he was sleeping, but not only did they stab him in the gut, they did more than that. They stabbed him, they made sure he was dead, and then they cut off his head, and then they hightailed it out of there. I mean, they didn't just kill him, they killed him dead. He's triply dead. Struck, killed, beheaded. His head suffers the same disgrace that Saul had. Remember that the Philistines had removed Saul's head and kept it as a trophy. And in verses 7 and 8, this poor man's head is mentioned four times. The killer's plan is to take it down to David as proof of death. They head south, cutting across the Arabah. So they are at the capital, the northern capital of Mahanaim. They cut across the Jordan River, going down through that Jordan River valley, and then make their way to Hebron. It's a journey of over 60 miles. And they travel. Of course, they kill him midday, and they sneak out. Perhaps they hide, and then at night they're traveling. It's going to take them the better part of 2 days to get down to Hebron. And we see in verse 8 their corrupt thinking. They think they're doing David a favor. They think they're doing the will of God. But these guys are corrupt in their imaginations. Look again with me at verse 8. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." And now look at the theological explanation. "Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." They are so proud of their triumph, and they are so foolish in their hopes. Now, the verse doesn't spell it out for us, but it doesn't take much imagination to understand that these men are opportunists. They're expecting David is going to celebrate with them, that David is going to enrich them for what they've done, that they're going to get a position in the government. It's the same kind of thinking that motivates a lot of people, particularly the Amalekite earlier in the book who brought to David a false report about Saul's death. They had been around Saul enough to know that Saul and David were really enemies. Your enemy, Saul, God has done away with him now in his house. But you know what? For all the times that people called Saul David's enemy, and Saul did it, and Jonathan did it, and Abigail did it, and others did it, David never used that kind of talk himself. And he was not going to put up with this disrespect. These men don't understand that David has a respect for the office of the Lord's anointed. These guys spice up their speech with talk about how this is a fulfillment of the Lord's word to David. You know, in one sense, they are right. God did ordain David to be the king over the whole nation, but he did not authorize them to do what they had done. He's not going to give them a pass for their murderous ways. These guys are doing something that we've seen throughout the book of Samuel that is a temptation for those who know that God is over all things. There's a temptation to interpret providence in sinful ways. There's a temptation to see, here's an opportunity. God must have given me this opportunity, so I'm going to do this and something good may come out of it, even though what I'm doing is bad. It's a sinful understanding of providence. Calvin said that God has a secret method, which is incomprehensible to us, to bring all his works to completion. In this, he uses the wicked and employs them in whatever way he pleases, but that does not excuse them. You know, it's always nice when you can do something sinful and think of a religious reason why it wasn't a bad thing to do. Now, it's not really nice. Don't take me literally. I used air quotes. It's wrong. Ralph Davis says, they come with blood on their hands, but with theology on their lips, expecting that the latter is going to magically bleach the former. We really must be careful not to misread opportunity for sin as if it's God's giving approval to sin. It's a seductive reading of providence. Don't think that success, obtaining a good outcome, justifies whatever choices you make. That's not true. And it's true not only for individuals and our lives and the choices that come to us. It's even true for churches. We cannot assume, well, that church is big, therefore whatever they've done to get to that size must be good. God's blessing them. God's approving. That's not the way it works. There's a huge temptation for us to think of success as the ultimate goal, even to make success our God. These impious men are spouting theology, but just like other people we've seen in the book, their hearts are far from the Lord. And David is going to bring judgment on them in the verses that follow. In verses 9 through 12, the third section we're reading today, we hear about the butchering of the assassins. Come with me to verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried in the grave of Abner in Hebron. The butchering of the assassins is about to take place. And David gives here reasons for this judgment, two in particular. The first reason is that he has a deliverer he trusts. He opens up his statement in the middle of verse 9 by making an oath, as the Lord lives, and that introduces to us that he's going to promise to do something. That promise is made in verse 11. The promise is, you're going to be judged and killed. But before he gets to that, he gives a reason why he's responding the way he does. And his first reason is that he trusts in the Lord to bring about what needs to be brought about. He doesn't trust in henchmen. He doesn't need henchmen. He says there at the end of the verse, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. The Lord is my redeemer. He's the one who rescues me. He's done it again and again and again. He can fulfill his word without your dirty, bloody hands. When he says the Lord has redeemed my life, he's not here focusing on eternal salvation so much as how the Lord had brought him out of trouble so many times before, as the Psalms recount for us. David knew that he could trust the Lord to fulfill the word given to him by Samuel, and which had been ratified again and again and again through all these years of waiting. He didn't need the likes of these men to do God's work. When the enemy tells you that your situation is too hard for you to wait on God, or it's too hard for you to do things the right way, that the only way you can get ahead is to cheat, or that the only way to get ahead is to step on other people and bring them down, remember, as David did, you have a Redeemer who is greater than all your troubles. And he is able to redeem you from your mess without making a bigger mess yourself. This is one of David's high points of faith. So one reason he gives them for executing judgment on them is that he doesn't need to trust in them. He trusts in the Lord. And the second reason is that there's a precedent to follow. He's had this sort of scenario come before his way. Verses 10 and 11, he recounts in verse 10 what happened back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, David, down in Ziklag, gets word that Saul up in Jezreel has been killed, and this Amalekite, remember this? He brings him the story, and he claims that he killed Saul, expecting that David is going to, you know, congratulate him and give him some money, give him a position, and you know how that story ended. Not well for the Amalekite. David's appealing to that old story. David's not impressed, he's outraged. And he struck down that Amalekite for his treason, which turned out wasn't even entirely true. David had some news for that guy. It wasn't good news. There is no good news from God for those who bring false good news in his name. Let me say that again. There is no good news from God for those who bring false good news in his name. These people claim that they're doing God's work, that they've done God a favor, as well as doing David a favor. They think they're evangelists. But they're bringing fake news, fake good news, and that is bad news for them. Some have wondered whether or not this story might be in the back of the Apostle Paul's head, when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach something else that maybe gets me more money or more applause, woe is me if I deviate from the real good news. Paul stresses how there's a reward for him in preaching the true good news, but there's no reward if he does it for the wrong reason or if he preaches something else. In verse 11, David refers to Ishbosheth, the New American Standard says, righteous, and this is one of those places where this term probably should be translated as innocent. It often means this. In fact, there's a little bit of a play on words. His name in these stories is called Ishbosheth, and David here calls him Ish-Zedek, a man of innocence. Ishbosheth was not, you know, a saint. He was not a believer. He didn't do a lot that was commendable. But in terms of being worthy of assassination. He hadn't done anything. I mean, he's laying in bed, and they off him. Ishbosheth, his life was far less offensive than Saul's was. These men thought that they were advancing their own cause and David's cause, and even claimed to be advancing God's cause, but it only served to bring about their own destruction. And so you see then the judgment enacted in verse 12, where the killers' corpses are put on display. David commands his young men to kill them and dismember them. Not their heads this time, but their hands and their feet. And then the dismembered bodies are put on display at the pool of Hebron. This is dramatic, isn't it? It was customary, I shouldn't say customary, it was a thing in ancient days sometimes to dismember those who had been assassinated as proof of death, if you will. In this case, the hands which had committed the crime are removed, and the feet which had run to spread the false good news are removed. And just as the story, the chapter begins with references to hands that have gone limp and feet that don't work, it ends with references to hands that don't work and feet that don't work anymore. Their dismembered corpses are put on display in the city of Hebron at the pool. This is a large place not for swimming, but for gathering water for your house and your animals and the like. One of the most visible parts of the city. And assuming David followed the law there of Moses, the bodies would be up for the remainder of the day and then removed at night before they're buried. These men are learning what Jesus had taught, that those who live by the sword die by the sword. Death begets death. Now, the rival king is honorably buried at the end of verse 12. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. While the killers are disgraced, Ishbosheth is honored, not buried like a king. David never calls him King Ishbosheth, but he's given a state burial, put in the same cave tomb where Abner had been placed probably not many weeks before. Something tragic has happened to Ishbosheth's head. But we're going to read a little bit further this morning, and we'll see that something glorious is about to happen to David's head. The last portion of our message, and the portion we'll read today, is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Read that with me, would you? Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." So the people come to David in verses 1 and 2 with a proposal, and they give him three reasons why they agree he ought to be king over a united kingdom. The first reason is that they have a common bond. They say to him at the end of verse 1, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." We have a similar saying in English. We say, "You are my flesh and blood." We are related. We have a bond together. It's their way of saying this civil war needs to be done. We are one people, and we are of the same people as you. And it's not just because David was married into Saul's family to Michal, because that would have only related him to the tribe of Benjamin, but with all the other tribes, they have a common heritage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They acknowledge David is the one who fits the bill of God's plan. It took them a long time, didn't it? You know, the Israelites of old are a lot like some people today who finally come to realize that Jesus is God's Messiah. And maybe they've rejected it and have put it off or didn't think it was that important or had their own plans. For too long they resisted and even rebelled, but by God's grace, finally there's a dawning of light and a realization of who He really is. That's such a good thing. It's so sad it took so long. If you are still on the other side of that understanding, don't tarry long. Come to acknowledge who Jesus is. Receive Him and believe Him and trust your soul to Him. He's the best King of all. He's the Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer of all, who will redeem you from yourself and your sins and give you a place in His everlasting kingdom. The people here stress their common bond with David, and they also talk about David's glorious record in verse 2. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. They're thinking back to the glory days after David had killed Goliath and Saul brought David into his court. And we read things like in 1 Samuel 18:13-14. Listen to these verses. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. And he, David, went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Leading Israel out and in refers to the military campaigns that David was so successful in. They remembered, they acknowledged that the Lord was with him more than he was with Saul. And here's the kicker. The third reason is that Yahweh's will has been revealed. The Lord said to you, in the middle of verse 2, the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Here they're quoting some prophetic word. Now, these exact words are not used earlier in the book, but it certainly sounds like something that Samuel would have said. Or maybe even one of the high priests like Ahimelech might have said. This is a beautiful expression which will be echoed throughout the rest of Scripture. In the ancient world, kings were often thought of as shepherds. If you've ever seen the sarcophaguses of, I think there's a better word for that, sarcophagi. You've seen those big Egyptian caskets. The pharaoh has got this shepherd's crook he's holding in his hand because he's like the shepherd of his people. It's an ancient image. This is the first time in Scripture where the imagery of a shepherd is used of a king. It foreshadows what Nathan will say to David in chapter 7, verse 7. Flip forward a page or two in your Bible, chapter 7, verse 7. At the high point of David's reign, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I... that's not the word I want. Nope. Oh, dear. It's one of those scribal errors that have made their way into my notes. Nathan will tell David that he has been called to shepherd his people Israel. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, which were written by Asaph, David's chief musician. Actually, Asaph wrote the psalm I'm going to read before 1 Samuel was written. He said, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. David is raised up to shepherd God's flock. And David needs to remember, like all shepherds do under the Lord, that their flock is not theirs, it's God's. Notice the way the verse reads, to shepherd my people, God says. They're not your people, David. They're not yours to do with as you wish. They're mine. And likewise, it is true for spiritual shepherds today, for pastors, to remember that the flock of God is God's, not ours. This imagery of the king being a shepherd finds its greatest fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. In fact, this phrase here in verse 2 is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 6, that phrase, "You shall shepherd my people Israel," is quoted as something that Jesus fulfills in the ultimate way. Because Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, isn't he? John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep whom the Lord raised up from the dead. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he's called the chief shepherd who is going to appear again and to finish his work. How wonderful to be under the shepherding care of King Jesus. In verse 3, there's a covenant with the king after they make this proposal. The elders of the tribes have come to Hebron. David enacts a covenant with them, an agreement. Now the ground is set for a harmonious relationship. He pledges that he will protect them and provide them for them and lead them in the ways of righteousness, and they pledge that they will follow him in doing God's will. It's a little microcosm of the relationship we have in our commitments with Christ, that Christ has promised in the gospel to love us and to keep us and to provide for us and to lead us in righteousness. And when we respond to him in faith, we are in essence pledging ourselves to him to walk in his ways and trust him. And after that covenant is made, David receives his third and final anointing. Very briefly, we read of the record of his reign. Verse 4 speaks of the tenure of it, that he was 30 when he began to reign. And interestingly, about the same age as our Lord Jesus when he began his earthly ministry. And he enjoys one of the longest reigns in the Bible for 40 years. He will die at the age of 70, just like the Psalm says that most people, their lifespan in those days was 70. And then verse 5 speaks about the capitals of his kingdom. At Hebron, where he is at this story, he reigns 7.5 years. And then 33 more years in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that amazing place, which will be picked up next week as David conquers this city that had been in pagan hands for a long, long time. God is using in this story the weaknesses of people to elevate David as the anointed head over the long promised kingdom. Earlier in this chapter, we read how the people said to David, "You are our body and bone." There was this organic connection that they had with their king. And as we leave, I want us to think about a spiritual connection that we have with our king. Not using this language, but in a similar vein, the New Testament teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the head, and we are his body. We are united to him. But there can only be one head. We cannot have two. And when we, as members of the body, seek to act as a head, to control things and dictate terms to Jesus about the way we're going to live, the way our church ought to be, oh, how confused things are. Oh, you see, with things like this, one head is better than two. There's only one head over us, and it must be Jesus. And may his righteous rule run through all our lives and our church to the glory of God. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son and are thankful that he is to us our Redeemer and our Shepherd and our Head. That head of his, which was so disgraced and shamed and had a crown of thorns upon it, now has everlasting glory upon it, and he himself is our head, who is preparing the way for us for an eternal home. So, Lord, may we be good and faithful servants of our King and trust him and not lean on the arm of flesh, but lovingly, trustingly waiting for him to accomplish all the purposes that he has ordained for us through the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.